Turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 14, and from verse 1. I think it might be true to say that next to the Sermon on the Mount, this is the lengthiest recorded teaching in the scriptures. It begins, "Let not your heart be troubled." And in chapters 14, 15, and 16, the Lord is explaining to the Christians to follow how different it will be when he's not there physically with them. So chapters 14, 15, and 16 apply to the disciples, then they apply to those who heard their teaching, and then they apply to those who living long after, such as ourselves, have heard and believed the gospel. And all throughout, Jesus is saying to us, let not your hearts be troubled. It is, of course, easier said than done. How often have I sort of been all right up till the day before an exam, and then suddenly it all goes. And it is a way in which we're still troubled about what we've got to go through. It may be the first time we have a particular illness, or even the first news of death, that our heart jumps and we feel very scared and worried. It's an experience that we haven't been through before. Now, if Jesus was about to go through an experience he hadn't been through before, the Father was about to desert him, to abandon him, as he bore our sins on Calvary. He'd never known that, ever. And he still says to us who are believers, never mind if you have never been through an experience before. Let not your heart be troubled. I will be with you. And my Father, who had to desert me for a moment, he will be with you too. Trouble, of course, we're born to trouble, may come to us in all sorts of ways. It may be that it comes unexpectedly, suddenly, tragically. It may be that it comes on slowly, that it's a result of former sin. But whatever it be, there is forgiveness with Christ if it be our own fault, and there is soothing of our troubles, our heart troubles, so that we may rest in our souls when we come to the Lord being troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Psalm 46 is a wonderful commentary on this chapter, and you may care to read it again. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Now, may I be technical? The word in Greek that means believe, which we have here, can either mean a commandment, believe, or it may establish a fact, you do believe. So you can either translate it with two commandments, or with a commandment and a fact, or with two facts. It can either mean, do you believe in God? And I know, do you believe in me? Or it could also mean, believe in God, an encouragement, for surely they did, and believe in me, Our translators have opted to translate it as a mixture. You do believe in God and now believe in me as God. Ye believe, fact, indicative, believe, command, also in me. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Now, I can't remember a time, even as a small boy, when I didn't believe in God, but that didn't save me. Saving is the work of Christ upon a sinful soul. And believing in God may be true, it could even be a beginning. But believing in God for a person who's estranged from God and has grieved God and sinned cannot save them. Believing God was a wonderful basis. You've done that, and other Old Testament Christians have done it too. Now, believe also in me, in just the same way as you've believed the Father's works, that the Father is fully God. You believe in me. You believe in the works that I do. They come from God through me. Believe in me. Particularly, believe in the cross that is about to come and what it achieves. And particularly this very moment, what I'm about to go on and say. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, first of all, what is the first thing that Jesus thinks will make the disciples anxious when he's no longer there in his physical presence? This is the first thing Jesus addresses. But of course, everything that is true for the first Christians is true in its own way for the next generation, and is true in principle for the generation after. So these words apply to us, though they were first given to the disciples. In my Father's house are many mansions. Can I give you another Greek lesson so I can get away with it? Letters M and N together with a vowel, the vowel A, give the sense in Greek of remaining. It can be mone, or it can be mene, or monai. But you see, it comes over to English in remain, mansion, manse, all the ideas of living and dwelling. He doesn't mean, the Greek here doesn't mean a mansion as we know it. However, I have to say to you that every time I see a mansion, I think of these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because whatever is prepared for us in heaven, which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, whatever's in heaven has to be better than whatever's on earth. So if I fancy a mansion, I just think that heaven would be better. If I fancy that mansion, I'll just have to learn what's better. But there we are. In my Father's house are many mansions. The word means there are many mansions to stay. There are many places to stay. There are many places to dwell. For every believer to have the same access in heaven to the throne of the Lord Jesus beggars belief. That every believer may constantly be crying out, worthy the Lamb, observing him with every other believer, is a mighty thing. And so here the concept that there are many places to stay is not all that easy to understand. Now, I've always loved those words. They're quoted in 1 Corinthians. They come from Isaiah. Ear has not heard, neither hath eye seen, nor hath entered it into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love him. It's a surprise. We'll never know. Hints are given, and there's a great hint there. But in a sense, we're none the wiser. In one sense, we're very much the wiser. In my Father's house are many places to rest. So there's lots of room for every believer, as well as all the angels. Every believer of all time, there is room for them. And the Father, who knows all things, and as John said, knows all our hearts, all the hairs of our head, is in the position of knowing where each one of us has his special place in the kingdom of heaven. I don't know whether that special place has anything to do with the dates in which we were alive, or the countries in which we were brought up, or the family that we know, so that we'll always be near them. I have no idea at all. It will be a surprise and must be looked forward to as a surprise. But there are places of rest, places where we may be in the presence of Jesus, visibly to us and to him. And it's the first thing Jesus wanted his disciples to know. You'll see me, you'll be as near me as you have ever been with me before. In my Father's house are many mansions, resting places. So important is this, says Jesus, and so important is my transparency, that if it were not so, I would have told you. Now, you would have been none the wiser if I hadn't told you. But once I've gone, you may find that your ideas of what the Messiah should have done aren't fulfilled, and you might become disillusioned. There might be all sorts of things that would disturb your spirit. So I've told you that there are many dwelling places in heaven. And he goes on to say, one for each believer. I go to prepare a place for you. Now that adds something else. I expect, are enjoying preparing their home, to make it their home. It was somebody else's home. It was decorated as somebody else wanted it. The garden was or was not done according to those people wanted, but they're making it their home. We will have a home in the heavens prepared for us by the Saviour himself, exactly to suit whatever requirements we have, whatever we fancy being involved in. I don't know what that means. But whatever is right for us, Jesus is preparing. Now again, that's the same as what John said this morning. Jesus is preparing for each one separately, very hairs, each one individually, precisely where they would be most delighted to be. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? And surely the fact that we don't know all the details makes it better, not worse. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. That's a kind, kind word. Why did Jesus come into the world? He came into the world for sin. Where was he going next? He was going to Calvary to endure all the pain that was necessary to pay the punishment of God's wrath for our sin. That's what he was doing, where he was going, why he'd come. So what does he say? I go to prepare a place for you. The net result of all my sufferings on Calvary is that your sins are forgiven. And so I may prepare a place for you in your Father's glory. The whole thing turns on believing in the pardon of our sins, the payment of the atonement of our sins on the cross, that God has put it for righteousness to us, that we have believed he is dear son. That's all part of it. But the Father makes it personal. I go through all these things to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. We have this expression in English as we have it in Greek. If I go and prepare a place for you, doesn't mean I may or I may not. It means I certainly will. It follows from what I've said before. If I move on from saying I go to prepare a place for you and actually go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. There are two ways of looking at this, both true. One refers to our soul and one refers to our body. I will come again and receive you unto myself. Our first notion, if we die before the Lord returns, will be that our souls are taken into the glorious presence of the Saviour. That's what's described, that the soul of Lazarus was received into Abraham's bosom, where he got a welcome and was there for eternity. So the Lord comes again for us in death. According to the scriptures, he sends his angels to take us there. But he comes for us. It's our time to come. It's our time to leave the earthly scene and to go to be with him. So in that sense, if the Lord goes to prepare a place, he'll come again to usher each one of us to that place. Now, ushering, whether it's on a train or the old days of the cinema, means being given a place that's kept, or still has to be empty. So here the preparing of a place for each believer means that he's coming to escort us to the place that he has prepared where we may have the maximum eternal joy. Well, that beggars description, doesn't it? But it's a most wonderful thing. But also it may be that the Lord, that we'll still be alive before the Lord returns. So we look at it bodily. And the body of every believer, whether laid in the grave or whether taken to be with him when he returns, the same thing will happen. The body will be raised, put together again, or the body that we already have because we're living when Christ returns will be transformed. But he will come for us. Our souls in the glory, so he will come to make sure that we are reunited, our eternal beings and souls, with our temporary home that we had, our bodies, made new, renewed, as Christ's body, without sin. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. So it's not just a case of ushering. He's receiving us to himself. Now I would take it, using the illustration, that if he was receiving us to himself, he might be taking us, but we talk along the way. He'd be receiving us. He might tell us a bit about it. He might say, wait and see. But he would be receiving us. There would be a consciousness of belonging to this wonderful Saviour. And this was to be for those first disciples as well as everybody else. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. But the pleasure's his, that where I am, there ye may be also. Is the pleasure his, or is the pleasure ours, or is it absolutely mutual? That where I am, there ye may be also. Seeing our Nathaniel and knowing that Ethan is the same age, Nathaniel is becoming independent. It's the thing he most prizes about going to university, I think. So he's been to Malaga, he's been to another place, things I won't get a chance to do afterwards, he says. So independence at that stage of his life is crucial. And it is so. But when it comes to glory, independence is what we won't want. That where I am, there ye may be also. No longer independent, no longer in that sense a free spirit, but a better than a free spirit, one who's always in the presence of the eternal God, if I may say so irreverently, who has many things up his sleeve yet. And whither I go, the way I'm going, you know. Whither means to where. To where I go, you know. And the way you know. Now, Thomas, out of unbelief, asks a very reasonable question. Now, let's suppose Jesus had decided in his mind that he was going to go to Damascus, or that he was going to go to Joppa, or that he was going to go down into Egypt. What Mark Thomas's mind is thinking, we don't know whether you're going to Egypt or Damascus or Joppa, so how can we know the way? How can we plan the route? How we can work out where you're going? How can we know if we don't actually know the destination? Now, he'd got it wrong. The disciples hadn't easily given up the idea that Jesus was an earthly Messiah, that he was come to set the Jewish people free from the Romans. And where he was going to stage that final battle, they didn't know. And there's something like that lies behind Thomas's question. It isn't so innocent as it sounds. But it does sound innocent. We don't know where you're going, so how can we possibly know the direction? Jesus, question times in Parliament is not always the best time. And sometimes after I've been preaching, you question me. My answers aren't brilliant. But whenever Jesus is questioned, his answers are absolutely brilliant. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Think, Jesus. Think, Jesus personally. Think, Jesus, as your Saviour. I am the way. I laughingly said to Nathaniel that Jesus never went out of his home country except to Egypt, which you wouldn't remember. We can be content with where we are. It's a bit like slavery, if we can use it rather than to use it. You can travel. But it's not an end in itself. Jesus is the way. The end in itself, the end above all ways, is the Lord Jesus in two senses. He is the end in the sense that he's the fulfillment of everything that God the Father made in this world. And he's the end inasmuch as he leads his people into that state. He's the way, the truth, and the life. The way is the way to the end, to the destination. You'll be safest with Christ. You won't be safe with yoga. You won't be safe with atheism. You won't be safe with Muslims. You won't be safe with any of the other world religions or none. And you won't be safe with anything other than a heart belief in the Lord Jesus. I am the way. Needn't look further. It was all a done thing when I had my first church, second church. All the young people wanted to go off and meet the gurus in India. They thought there was something better in India than there is here. Well, some things that may be true. Who knows? But the best teacher who can call himself the way with a capital W is the Lord Jesus. Throw yourself upon him, accompany him, commit yourself to him, and you will infallibly arrive at your destination in heaven and your home prepared for you. I am the truth. Most of these other religions, though they may have the odd bit of truth, are lies. All other religions, except the religion of Christ, is spun out of man's mind. John mentioned spiders this morning. And I think the use of spider in scripture is mostly remembered from it describes what is invented out of a man's interior. The web comes from inside the spider. So thoughts that begin with us are entice others away, but they're not from God. The Lord is the truth. He is not in any of these other religions. They do not explain God. They do not explain the condition of man. They do not explain the way of salvation of sin. They do not have the Holy Spirit to guide them day by day, and so on. But the Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and is the life. We must be born again. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ must actually impart life. Just like we were born, so if we're to have spiritual life, we've got to be born of the Spirit, and the Spirit places that life inside us. Jesus is Spirit. I am the way, he says, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, this wasn't said in any arrogant fashion, and it was only said to a small group of disciples. But the effects of these words are enormous. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Ye must be born again. No Muslim, no Buddhist, no atheist, no idol worshipper, no man or woman cometh to the Father but by me. That is absolute. No other way, no other truth, no other life brings us to the Father. How wonderful it is to have that way made available to us. We don't go bragging that we do better than any others, but we do know that they must be saved through Jesus Christ. And just quickly, these words that Jesus continues to say to Thomas: if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? We are a disadvantage, and it is a great beauty of the Bible, that as the Bible presents Christ, Old and New Testament, so we know our Father. What we see in Christ is what the Father is. Do we see him kind? Then the Father is kind. Do we see him gentle? Then the Father is gentle. Do we see him angry against sin? Then the Father is angry against sin. However we see the Lord Jesus Christ, this is how the Father is. And Philip hadn't got it. Father, Lord, show us the Father. And we'd be feeling sufficient, says Philip. Nice thing to say, but far from the truth. Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? If you've seen me in action, you've seen the Father. If you've heard my words, these are things that my Father has said. So believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me. Now, these words are words designed for all of us, because when he is no longer with us on earth, we'll find times very difficult if we don't know the invisible Saviour, if we don't know the invisible Spirit, if we can't trust our prayers to him. So these are words of comfort. Let not your heart be troubled. And so it is as Jesus proceeds through chapters 15 and 16. They're the things he wants those disciples to know for their immediate days and for us in the days that come much later. He wants us to be comforted by them. It's a different situation when you're not actually physically with somebody. And he says, this is what you must do. My faith. I am the way, the truth, and the life, whether I'm visible or not visible. Amen. Amen. And we sing together the hymn 724.